All right, John chapter 3. So that's where we're at tonight. The most detailed chapter that you will find dealing with the new birth. And it's so interesting, and especially what we are getting into tonight. We started it last week, and I told you we really needed about 2 hours last week because it was so hard to break it off. So this week, I'll go back and I'll do a little bit of a review and pick it up because it rolls together whenever we come to. Really, you have 13, 14, 15, and 16 right there that I think need to be looked at and viewed as a package in order to be able to grasp on to what our Lord is saying. So we'll get to that tonight. Let me start you with the intro. Here's what it says. We've been looking at a study in John 3, and in the verses we have looked at, Jesus is teaching Nicodemus about how to be born again. Nicodemus had been drawn to Jesus by the Spirit. He was a highly religious Pharisee who was deep into legalism. As a ruler of the Jews, he should have known about the new birth, for it was found in the Old Testament. But the legalism had blinded him. He had come to believe that he could please God by his works as he kept the commandments of the scribes. Jesus made it clear to Nicodemus and to all readers that he, that would be Jesus, had the authority to declare the way of salvation. The scribes did not have the authority to determine the way, but Jesus did. Watch 3:13, because the verse looks to be out of place. He says this, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." So basically what he's saying there is this, look, I have the answer to the way of salvation. It has been determined by God, is who has determined that. The scribes don't get to determine the way of forgiveness. No man gets to determine that way. It is only determined by God. Let me go back here, because I don't want to repeat what I've got on the paper. The message that Jesus preached had come from God the Father, and he was the one who was offended by sin. Therefore, he is the only one who has the authority to determine how man is going to be forgiven and brought back into fellowship with him. The way is the new birth. Sin has brought death into the human race, and therefore we are all born spiritually dead. We're born as enemies of God, and we know nothing but to live for the lusts of the flesh. The new birth is essential, for we need spiritual life. We need the life of the Spirit within us. The question then arises, how can we be born again? That is the question that Nicodemus asked. Jesus then began to explain. He pointed first to the Old Testament, to an Old Testament picture. And that's what we looked at last week. And I want to review that just a little bit because it's so important. Verse 14, just the first part, he says this, "And as Moses was lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." Stop. That's the event right there. He gives very little detail because he's dealing with a religious leader. He's dealing with a Pharisee that would have known the Old Testament, should have known this story very, very well. And so what I have on your paper is this. In the first part of the verse, Moses references an event in Numbers 21. So I want to go back over that real quick because here's what he's talking about. In the first part of verse 14, this is the text right here. Here's what it says, Numbers 21, 4 through 9. It says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.'" Now stop for a moment right there, and I'll get to the next verse, verse 6 here in a moment. So they began to complain. That was the sin. That was the sin that brought the consequences that we're going to read of starting in verse 6 here in a moment. But that all started, if you remember, they began to complain because they said, "We remember what we had in Egypt. We remember what we had back there." And so they were getting discouraged because of the way that they were traveling through the wilderness. And they said, "We're tired of this light bread, this manna." Well, that started with the mixed multitude in Numbers chapter 11. We looked at that last week. It was the mixed multitude that started that complaining about the manna. And the manna in the Bible is a picture of the Word of God. The mixed multitude are a picture of people of the world because they were not Israelites. They had joined up with Israel when they came out of Egypt. They plugged in with Israel. Maybe they went along just to see what the journey was going to be like, to see after the 10 plagues, to see what God was going to do. And so they started out with them. And as they went along with them, it wasn't very long when this mixed multitude began to complain and say, you know what, we're tired of this. And that complaining from the mixed multitude was contagious, and then it got into the children of Israel. And that's what you read in Numbers 21. They began to complain. But that mixed multitude, that whole picture, if you want to take it this way, can be a picture of what happens in the church whenever the world gets in the church. When the people of the world come into the church, they don't want a diet of God's word. They don't want that because they have no desire for the word of God. And so what will they do? They will start complaining. We remember what we had on the outside. We want, and if I could bring it into today's atmosphere, they'll say, we want more entertainment. We don't want to be bored with the teaching of the word of God. Give us more entertainment. Give us more programs. Give us something like that. And what happens whenever that occurs is then that is contagious and that begins to spread among God's people. And the next thing you know, the word of God gets choked out and you have sermons that are about 10 minutes long in a church and you have about an hour or so that is entertainment or whatever it might be, whatever fills the void there. And so that's basically the setting here. And so now as you go on, because of this complaining, there is a consequence. Watch verse 6, if you would. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Wherefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So what happens because of the sin? They come under a death sentence in verse 6. They come under a death sentence because now they're bitten with these fiery serpents. And the people were starting to die because of the bites. And so what you have there is you have a picture of that sin as a picture of the fall that has come upon all of mankind. And because of Adam's sin, we have all come under a death sentence. We are born spiritually dead, and the Bible says that the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. So we are underneath this death sentence. That's the picture here. It goes on. And the first step to getting that reversed was that they admitted that they had sinned. There was confession there. So they had come under conviction. There was confession. And they turned and they asked Moses that he would pray for them. And Moses prayed and God gave this direction. He said to Moses, he said, I want you to make a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and anybody that looks to that serpent of brass will live. That was a picture of the cross. You say, why a serpent? Because a serpent is symbolic of sin. That's where sin came in at. It started with the serpent in the wilderness. And so a serpent on a pole, that serpent represents sin. Then you go to the cross and you understand that Jesus Christ, as we talked about last week, became sin for us. He took our sin upon him whenever he hung on the cross. Why the brass? Why not just make a serpent out of wood? Why not just make a serpent out of stone or something of that nature? Why make it out of brass? Because in the Bible, the brass speaks of judgment. And so the picture is that when Jesus Christ hung on the cross and took our sins upon him on the cross, he then took the judgment that should have been ours, that came from the Father. And he took all of our judgment and he paid for all of our sin. And now, here in this text, when they turned and they looked to the serpent of brass upon the pole, They had to believe that. They had to believe it. They believed it, and they looked to the serpent of brass, and they lived. And that's the same way that we are saved. We look to the cross, and we believe that that is God's remedy, that that is the way of salvation because of what happened on the cross. That is how we are forgiven. We believe that, and that's how we're saved, and we're going to see that tonight. We're not saved by walking an aisle. We're not saved by filling out some kind of decision card. None of those things. We are saved by grace through faith. Faith in what Jesus Christ did for us whenever he hung upon the cross, that he died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. Now watch this. This is going to all tie together. Watch the next paragraph. In this event, that was the result of sin. That was the result of sin. It was God who determined the way of healing. That's important to understand. The people did not determine how it was going to happen. God did. That's one of the points that Jesus is making here. The people didn't get to determine a remedy for this situation. It was God who determined a remedy because he was the one that had been offended. Let me keep going here. It was not by works, but it was by faith in the way that God had provided. The people had to look to the serpent on the pole. They had to believe that the serpent on the pole was the means to be healed. Now, before we move on, let us understand that because God determined that looking to the serpent on the pole was the way of healing, who were healing people who were snake bitten, then we can understand that the serpent had to be raised up on the pole. Let me explain that. That's the way that God determined. So it had to happen that way. There was no other way, or they're all going to die. The ones that are bitten, they're going to die. If there is not a serpent on a pole, they are going to die. That's important to remember as you go to the application. Now watch verse 14 again. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and it had to be that way because that's the way that God determined. Now watch this. Even so must. You see that word must? That's so important. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's he saying? He's saying this, that just like that serpent that was made of brass had to be lifted up on that pole because that was God's way that he had provided for the people for healing, in the same way, there is one way to be spiritually healed. There is one way to be born again, and for that reason, the Son of Man must be lifted up. There is no other way. You see what he's saying? You understand that? That's exactly what he's saying. Watch what I have on your paper. Just as a serpent had to be raised up on a pole, in the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Why does Jesus say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Because just as the serpent on the pole was the only way, that it should go right to the next word too, to be healed of the snake bites, in the same way it has been determined by the Father that to be spiritually healed, the Son of Man had to be lifted up on the cross. Let us notice something that Abraham said in Genesis 22. A lot of times this is missed. In Genesis 22, let me give you the background for the scene. God has called upon Abraham to sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering. Ishmael has been put out of his house before this. So Isaac is his only son. And he's commanded to take him to Mount Moriah, and there he is to offer him as a burnt offering upon Mount Moriah. And so they travel and they get to Mount Moriah, and the men that went with them, Abraham turned around and he said, "You guys stay here," and I'm paraphrasing this, but he said something very important. He said, "Me and the lad will return to you." That was very important. Abraham believed in a resurrection before there was one, because he said, "Me and the lad will return. We will return." And he was all set on sacrificing his own son. But he knew, because of the promise that had been made, that it was going to be carried through Isaac. He knew that if Isaac died, he had to be resurrected. He knew that. But watch what is said in this text. Genesis 22, 6 through 8. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went, both of them, together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Watch the next verse, verse 8. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. You see that? You see that? What I underline a bolded there? God will provide himself. Why does it say that? Because when sin came into the world, it was God who was offended. He's the one that has to be satisfied. Man doesn't get to determine how is this sin going to be paid for. That's why people that think that they can work their way to heaven don't understand. You don't get to determine the way. You don't get to determine that you're going to work your way to heaven through works, because you are not the one that's been offended. God's been offended, and you've got to come to him his way, on his terms, no other terms. You don't get to make it up. I don't get to make it up. It has to be the way that satisfies him. That's exactly what has to take place. Let me go on. Watch this. When Abraham was going up Mount Moriah, he told Isaac that God would provide himself a sacrifice. This ties into the fact that it is God who determines the means of healing, because he is the one who must be satisfied. 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2 says this, My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the, watch this, propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Going back to that word propitiation, satisfaction. He's the satisfaction. In other words, when he died on the cross, when he was lifted up on the cross, his death satisfied the righteous demands of the Father on our behalf. God's the one that's been offended, not you, not me. I don't get to determine a way. God determines a way. That's what Jesus said in verse 13. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that come down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Look, I've been there. I know the way, Jesus says, and this is it. Just like the Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There is no other way. There is no other way of forgiveness. There is no other way of spiritual healing whatsoever. Watch the next line. Jesus was the sacrifice that satisfied the righteous demands of God. Therefore, he is the only way to the Father. He is the only way to spiritual healing and life. John 14, 6, that's why it says this. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. See that? Not, I'm not one of the ways. I am not an optional way. I am the way, the only way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father. Watch it. But by me. The unsaved world says that's very narrow. And it is. It's very narrow. It's very narrow because it's the only way. But that's what God has said. There's one way to heaven. There are not multiple ways. There's not a way for the Presbyterians and a way for the Lutherans and a way for the Baptists and a way for the Catholics and a way for the Muslims and a way for whoever. There's not a different way for everybody. There is one way. That's why Jesus says in verse 14, just like that serpent in the wilderness, just like Moses lifted up that serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This has to happen. I have to be raised up upon the cross. Watch, if you would, verse 15. I didn't include that on your notes, and I don't know how I skipped over that. Now watch this. Here's the answer. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, just like that serpent in the wilderness, when they looked, they were healed. When we look to the cross, when we put our faith in the way that God has provided, that's what he's saying. That's what they had to do in the Old Testament whenever the serpent got raised up on a pole. I told you last week, do you not think that there were not people there that said, I don't believe that? I'll take care of this myself. We'll do this. We'll do this. We'll get a remedy. We'll go out and dig up a bunch of roots and we'll chew on the roots and that'll heal the snake bites. And what do? They died with roots in their mouth. They died of the snake bites because there was no other way. That was the only way. And I can assure you, there are some people that did not want to believe that, just like today with Christ. There are people that do not want to believe it. They don't want to, they want something else. They want, it's too simple. It's too simple. You mean I'm saved by faith in what he did? The answer is yes. But the, you know how the human nature is? We want to do something so that we can take some credit for it. God's designed it in a way that we get no credit. None whatsoever. We exercise faith. That is it. That's all. We can't do anything. Your works don't count. We can't add. Here's an important thing. You can't add something to it. You see that all the time. I see churches that add baptism, faith plus baptism. That is not salvation. That is not. And when you add something to it, you now have believed a false gospel. You can't add anything to it. You can't add faith plus works, faith plus baptism, faith plus church membership. Whatever you want to put the plus there, the moment you put the plus there, you have just made it a different gospel, and there's no salvation in that whatsoever. None. Absolutely zero. It is by faith in the finished work of Christ plus nothing. Plus nothing. You can add nothing to it. That's what he's saying right here in verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now let's go down to the details in verse 16. I don't know how I missed verse 15, or we might not have got to 16 tonight, but we will. Watch verse 16. Very familiar verse. We're going to break it down like we've done here many times, but I'll just give it to you on paper. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now he gets detailed with this. So watch what I have here. Here in this verse, Jesus begins to give details of the Son of Man being lifted up. In this verse, we see several points of greatness. We'll break it down that way. First of all, you have the greatest love. It says, "For God so loved the world." Let me keep reading. The little word "so" takes the love of God to a depth that is difficult for us to understand. It makes no difference how deep into sin a person might be. They're still loved by God. In his love, it is his desire to see all men saved so that he can have fellowship with us. So listen to what I'm going to tell you. If you take that little word "so" out of there, you change the whole meaning of the verse. It says, "Then for God loved the world." No, that's not enough. "For God so loved the world." That makes it so deep and so rich when you put that little word "so" in there. And so his love is so deep for every one of us. And there is not one person, and there are people that think that they have sinned beyond the love of God, or they've sinned beyond the grace of God. No, you have not. You can't do that. It says, "For God so loved the world." Anybody can put their name in there where instead of the word "world." Anybody can put their name right there. "For God so loved Keith. For God so loved Terry, for God so loved Joe," whoever, no matter what we've done, our name will go in that spot right there, because no matter what you've done, God still loves you. Watch, I just picked out 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. Paul wrote this, he said, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior," watch this, "who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." That verse kind of defeats Calvinism, doesn't it? Calvinism says only the chosen, only the elect can come. The Bible teaches that salvation is for all. The book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. Right here in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever..." That's pretty broad. That covers, that's an umbrella there that covers the entire world, the entire human race. God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I'll read the next line. Not one person has sinned beyond the love of God. So you have the greatest love. Number two, you have the greatest gift. Watch this, that he gave his only begotten Son. God loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Watch this. The greatest gift that was ever given was given some 2,000 years ago when God sent his only begotten Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. Luke chapter 2, you know the verses, they're Christmas verses. "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be," watch it again, "to all people." What's the good news, angels? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior," which is Christ the Lord, a Savior. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He gave him to come here to be the sacrifice that would die in our place upon the cross to take our judgment upon him. That's what he was given for. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read that that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He died for our sins. Watch the next paragraph. Jesus is called the only begotten Son. That means he is one of a kind or unique. No other one like him. Which means he was sinless and perfect, and therefore he qualified to be the sacrifice that would satisfy God's demands as the payment for our sin. That's what that means. One of a kind. A lot of translations eliminate the word begotten. What a shame. You take that out, then you'd basically, in that verse, you would make him an ordinary son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, only begotten, one of a kind and unique. Nobody else like him. Nobody else qualified, sinless and perfect. Isaiah 53, I picked out some of these verses. It's one of my favorite prophecies. It says this, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." That means crush. He hath put him to grief. "When thou shalt make him, his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Watch this. "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." That's what it's all about. God being satisfied. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." He took our place. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The greatest love, the greatest gift. Number three, the greatest simplicity. That whosoever believeth in him. That's what we were talking about. Watch this. Salvation is not by work or by works, but by grace through faith. The righteousness of Jesus is imputed to us when we place our faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, believing that he died in our place upon the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead on the third day. Here's some more of my favorite verses, especially verse 22. We'll get to that. Watch this. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So that takes away anybody. It takes away anybody's credibility that wants to work their way to heaven, because it says right there, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. What's the purpose of the law? Knowledge of sin. You look at the law, you realize how sinful you are. 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even, now watch this, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, here you go, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. Let me explain that. Look at that verse again. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. So here's what happened. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, his righteousness is credited unto you. You now in position, you become perfect. And then, okay, and it says there, and upon all them that believe, you get a new garment, basically speaking. You are now covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is what that means. You get a new garment. Your old garment stained, so was mine. When I got saved, I got a new garment. I am now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You know what? Even whenever I stumble, and even whenever I fall, and even if I sin with the sin of a high hand, God still sees me in the righteousness of Christ. That's what he sees. That's what comes through this simplicity, through belief, through faith in Christ. So let me go on. Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely. See that? Freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. No cost to you and I. Cost God the best he had. No cost to us. Faith. By grace through faith. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you've got the greatest love. You've got the greatest gift. You've got the greatest simplicity. Number four, you've got the greatest security, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Once we are saved, we can never perish. We are forever secure in Jesus Christ. Forever secure. One way to understand that is through the new birth. Because that's in this text, Jesus is saying, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So in order to be saved, we have to be born again. So whenever you were born again, you were born into the family of God. So once you were born into his family, you cannot be unborn. That's impossible. You've never known anybody to be unborn. Once you are born into the family of God, you are forever a child of God. Just like your kids, once they were born to my wife and I, once she gave birth to them, they will forever be on this earth, they will forever be my daughters. Nothing's going to change that. Even if they go and they do things that I don't want them to do and that I don't approve of, and they go down a path that takes them way out into the world, they will always remain my daughters because they are born to me. It is the same way in the family of God. We are born into the family of God, and you cannot be unborn. You cannot be. John 10:27. I could have picked a whole lot of verses, but I'll just give you these. 10:27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. Well, if you could lose it, it's not eternal, is it? It's temporary. So it's eternal because you can't lose it. It lasts forever. Watch this. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Unless you're like a guy that I talked to years ago that was so caught up in thinking that you could lose your salvation. And we had so many conversations. And I pulled these verses out right here, and he said, yep, I believe that. He said, but here's the deal. He says, no man can pluck you out of God's hand, but he said, you can pluck yourself out. I said, no, I'm included. No man, no man can pluck them out of my hand, not even myself. But he didn't see that. He didn't see that. But listen, going back to the point, we're secure in Christ. We talked about that many times. Chapter 5 of the book of Romans, the very last verse. If there is a verse that solidifies that teaching, it is that verse that says this, and I'm paraphrasing, that sin guarantees death and grace guarantees eternal life. So if somehow, some way, our new birth could be reversed, so in the same way, somebody would have to figure out a way to reverse the law that says that sin brings death, and you can't do it. Everybody that is born is going to die, unless the rapture, of course. Sin guarantees death. Grace guarantees eternal life. The fifth one. The greatest possession, but have everlasting life. This is the greatest possession that a man or woman can have. To have eternal life is to have everything. The stuff of the world will all go away, but eternal life is what is what it says, eternal. It'll never go away. It'll never go away. That's the greatest possession. Listen, when it comes down to the end of life, it won't matter what kind of car you drove. It won't matter what color carpet you had in the living room. It won't matter what color paint you had on the walls in your house. I'll tell you what'll matter. Do you know Jesus Christ or not? That's what matters. Because all of this is gone. All of this is gone. This is vanity and vexation of spirit, as Solomon said, is what it is. Conclusion. God has made a way for every person to be born again. It happens by the power of the Spirit when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. So here's the most important question you will ever answer in life. Are you sure you have been born again? And I'm not here to put doubt in your mind. I'm just here to say that is the most important question you will ever answer. And to have eternal life is the most important possession that you will ever have. The world and the people in the world, government or whatever, they can take so much away from you. They can take everything away from us, but they can never take away our eternal life. They can never take away what we have in Christ. They cannot do it. That's one thing you can never, ever lose, because it is eternal. It's eternal. And nobody can take it away. So if you got any questions, if you're sitting here tonight thinking, you know what, I just don't know, maybe I'm not saved, then come see me when we're done. Come see me. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the text. Lord, as Jesus ties it in with Numbers 21, just like they had to raise up the serpent because that was the only way of healing. So the Son of Man, so Jesus himself had to be raised up. And just like whenever they looked at the serpent and they believed that that was God's way of healing and they were healed. In the same way, when we believe that Jesus is the way, when he is your way of healing, spiritual healing, and we believe in him, then we have eternal life and we will never perish. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus and what Jesus lays out here. And Lord, next week we'll come back and we'll continue on. But Father, right now I'd pray this, that for the people that are here, that they would examine our hearts and our live stream crowd. Lord, those that listen, they can't make it, but they listen. Or maybe they tune in later in the week. Might you use this, if somebody's not saved, might you use this to pierce the heart, to get them to thinking and realizing that they need to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Through listening to this, Lord, might their eyes be opened. Take us home safely now. Lord, give us a good week. Bring us back on Sunday ready to be taught by the Spirit of God. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.